Thank you, worship team. Well, it's a busy weekend here at the chapel. There's a bunch of our young people are out in Jasper for a ski trip, and then we had the shop and swap yesterday, and I hear most of the stuff went. That's a good thing. And then a group of us were at the Promise Keepers Conference as well. And so I wonder if there's any guys here who are all in. All right, one of them, two. That's great. So if you want to get heard in our society, what do you do? How do you get heard? You yell and scream, eh? I'll tell you what some people do. They organize public protests. They get a whole bunch of people together who agree with them and a whole bunch of other people who don't have a clue. And they get them to march down Main Street holding placards. That's what people who want to get heard do, at least in our part of the world. In other parts of the world, protesters don't get heard as much as they get herded into a corner and shot. That's what happened in Tiananmen Square in China in 1989, remember? Up to 10,000 people were massacred. Here in the West, though, public protesting can still get you heard without being herded. In the past few years, we have seen a steady stream of public protest movements come and go. So there was the Occupy movement right there. There was the Black Lives Matter movement. There was a whole bunch of, or there still are a whole bunch of anti-Trump marches. And just last week, thousands of people gathered in BC to march against the Trans Mountain Pipeline expansion. You and I may not support any of the protest movements that I just mentioned. In fact, if we showed up at their demonstrations, there's a good chance that we'd be inclined to join the counter demonstration. Especially when it comes to the pipeline, right? The fact that we may not agree with these protests can lead us to think that public protesting is a waste of time and maybe a destructive force in society. You know, I grew up in a church that had no time for them. It didn't matter what they were for or against. The very idea of protesting, we were taught, is anti-Christian. And at the beginning of this week, as I was starting to get ready for this morning, I could feel the influence of my childhood church. I was starting to think that, you know, public protest really has no place in the Christian's life. Then I got rescued by Google. I typed in the phrase, important protests, and found an article called 12 Protests That Changed History. And the article reminded me that not all public protests are bad. In fact, some of them achieved some really good things. And one protester that I actually consider a hero is this guy up on the top left, William Wilberforce. He used political means to protest and bring an end to slavery in the British Empire. I see my progression's not working here. I gave you my last one there already. A mass demonstration that I could have joined was the March on Washington in 1963. And that's when Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. And as a result of that protest, black people in America got equal rights to white people, at least in the law. And did you know that the fall of the Berlin Wall, which happened the same year as the Tiananmen Square protest, that the fall of the Berlin Wall was started by a weekly prayer meeting? That's right. In 1982, an East German pastor started a weekly prayer service on Mondays to spread the message of peace during the Cold War. And soon all kinds of people were coming. A dozen people grew into 1,000, despite the efforts of police to set up barricades around the church so people couldn't get there. And a week before the wall came down, in October of 1989, around 300,000 peaceful demonstrators gathered on a Monday in Berlin. And of course, there's one more protest I have to mention. It blindsided me when I saw it on the list. We just spent the year celebrating it. It took place on October 31st, 1517. You remember what it was? That was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door and started what? The Protestant Reformation. I am a Protestant. So I cannot stand here and say that there's never a time for public protest. But I will say this, as our culture moves farther and farther away from its roots, the chances of advancing the kingdom of God and God's righteousness through public protest will become less and less. That's why I believe that the East German prayer meeting worked while the Tiananmen Square demonstration did not. Public protest, you see, only works when the dominant culture agrees with the core values of the protest. Martin Luther's protest would not have worked if Europeans hadn't been sick and tired of corruption in the church. Martin Luther King's protest wouldn't have worked if white Americans didn't know in their guts that black Americans were created in the image of the same God as they were. As our culture moves farther and farther from its roots, protesting publicly against things the Bible says are evil and demonstrating for things the Bible says are good will become less and less effective. In fact, I believe it's going to backfire and cause more damage than good. Maybe you've heard of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. Anybody heard of them? They're the church that protests gay pride parades with signs that read, "God hates fags." They're doing more damage than good for God's kingdom. In fact, I would say they're not doing any good at all. Besides misrepresenting Christ, who loved the world and gave himself up for it, the only thing they're accomplishing is gratifying their own sense of self-righteousness. Of course, they would say that I have no backbone because I don't stand up to a corrupt culture. And, you know, maybe they're right. But we're not talking about me this morning. Instead, we're going to focus on someone who definitely had the backbone, but who most certainly would not have joined one of their protests. And I'm talking about the Old Testament character or hero, Daniel. We started talking about Daniel and his friends last week. Even though they lived in a world very different than ours, there were some important parallels between their lives and ours. First of all, like we saw last week, they worshiped the same God we worship. They called him Yahweh, we call him Jesus. And like us, they also transitioned from a culture that believed in the God of the Bible to one that was ignorant about him and could be hostile toward his people. They moved from Israel to Babylon, just like we're moving from a Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. In that culture, Daniel and his friends were aliens, and they were underdogs. Like more and more Canadians today, the people of Babylon didn't give two hoots and a holler about what the God of the Bible had to say. Given their circumstances, you might think that Daniel and his friends would have been crushed. If they managed to hang on to their faith, you might think it was only because they kept a low profile and didn't say or do anything that offended anyone. You might think that the best anyone could do in those circumstances was survive. But in fact, the opposite was true. These guys thrived. And not only did they rise through the ranks of the Babylonian government, they got chances to speak into their culture. In fact, because of them, kings acknowledged that the God of Israel is the Most High God. And who knows how many other people they influenced around them. So rather than being whipped underdogs who barely held on to their faith, these guys prospered. They thrived. They made a difference. And how did they do it? I'm sure that there's more than one reason, but something that we started to see last week was that they knew when and how to say no. They knew when and how to protest in a society that got it wrong. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel tell a series of stories about Daniel and his friends. And these stories give us glimpses of how these Israelites interacted with Babylonian culture. They certainly didn't isolate themselves and live in a bubble, but neither did they fit nicely into Babylonian culture. At the heart of each story, there's a no to some freedom or some pressure that they were facing. And at the heart of each story, there's a protest against the dominant culture. Last week, we looked at three of those stories, and today we're going to look at another three. And as we do, I'm going to highlight not just what they protested, but also how they did it. And we're going to see that Daniel's protests looked a lot different than the protests of Westboro Baptist Church, or for that matter, any other public protest. So the first protest we're going to look at appears in Daniel chapter 4. And so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. If you want a Bible, you can put up your hand and someone will get you a Bible. In this story, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, and well aware of it, by the way, has a dream. And in his dream, he sees an enormous tree that touches the sky. It is beautiful. It is abundant. It is visible to the ends of the earth. And all creatures find shelter under this tree. And then a messenger from heaven appears in the dream and orders the tree to be stripped of its beauty and reduced to a stump for a period of 7 years. Now, in order to make sense of it, Nebuchadnezzar calls in his magicians and astrologers, enchanters and diviners. But verse 7 tells us that they could not interpret it. Really? They couldn't interpret it? I don't want to downplay the miraculous element in this story, but when I read the king's dream, it seems obvious to me what it was about. It seems obvious to me that the tree represented the king. I mean, who else on earth possessed such grandeur, beauty, and abundance? There was no other king on earth as great as old King Nebi. And everyone, including the king, knew it. And to say that the tree represented anyone else in the world would have been an insult to Nebuchadnezzar. And therein lie the problem for the king's advisors. You see, the dream went on to describe the king's humiliation. Like the dream, he would be stripped of his glory and reduced to the state of an animal for 7 years. You know, I think the wise men of Babylon could not interpret the dream because they would not interpret the dream. And they would not interpret the dream because they were terrified. The dream was a protest against the most arrogant man in the world, and it predicted his humiliation. Being the messenger of the king's humiliation was risky business, to say the least, especially when you're dealing with someone who has the ego the size of the Goodyear blimp. Be worse than telling Donald Trump that he's a moron. So long, Rex Tillerson. In case you're not aware, Rex Tillerson was Trump's Secretary of State. He got canned this past week because some time ago he protested Donnie's arrogance by calling him a moron. Big mistake. The dream in this story didn't take as much supernatural insight to interpret as it took supernatural courage. And that's where Daniel came in. After all the wise men refused to interpret it, Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel. And after hearing the dream, verse 19 tells us, Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. It doesn't say anything that Daniel had to take a time out to figure out what the dream meant like he did back in chapter 2. I think he knew right away what this dream was about. And he's perplexed about how it might apply to the king. And then he's terrified once he's figured it out. And so verse 19 goes on. The king said to Belteshazzar, "Do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belteshazzar, or Daniel, answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And then he goes on, he says, "You are the tree, and you will be reduced to the state of an animal." And I believe the arrogance that we see among certain leaders in our day is representative not only of one nation's arrogance, like America, it's representative of the arrogance we see in Western culture, including Canadian arrogance. You know, many of our leaders and many elements in our culture are just as arrogant as anyone else's. We're just as confident, if not more so, that we can get along and get ahead without God. And piece by piece, we're removing every reference to God in our culture. And as Canadians, you know, we're just a bit more subtle, a bit more polite about it, right? I mean, sorry, God, but we don't need you anymore. As believers, we know that God humbles the arrogant. And so we want no part of this culture of arrogance. In fact, we know that it's doomed, it's moving toward its demise. But how do we communicate that message? How do we protest cultural arrogance without becoming judgmental, condemning, and arrogant ourselves? Well, I believe Daniel shows us how. And in this story, Daniel does two courageous things. And first, he says no to the temptation to keep it nice. All the other wise guys of Babylon refused to interpret the dream because they didn't know how to keep it nice. They didn't know how to spin this message in a way that would stroke the king's ego. Although it terrifies him, Daniel speaks truth. To be honest with you, speaking truth in our culture, in public, terrifies me as well. I don't want to be a doomsday prophet any more than Daniel did. But maybe that's what it's going to take. And when my time comes to speak, I pray for the grace and the boldness to do so. So Daniel spoke truth, but that's not all. I have no doubt that Daniel was well aware of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance long before he was called to interpret the dream. I'm confident that Daniel knew that Yahweh wasn't going to tolerate this arrogance for long and that eventually he would bring him to his knees. And so why didn't Daniel gather his friends and organize a public protest in front of the king's palace? Why didn't he stand out on the corner, you know, with a sandwich board that reads, "God hates Nebi"? Daniel didn't do that because he knew that God just might have a different plan. God is the one who raises rulers, including Nebuchadnezzar, including our rulers today, and he's the one who brings them down. And he does so in his own timing and in his own way. And for Daniel to protest the king's arrogance before it was God's time would have been foolishness for more than one reason. Not only would he have lost his head, I think he knew that arrogant people and arrogant cultures are like alcoholics and addicts. There's no point in trying to sober them up until they're asking for it. You can put them in rehab, but unless they've hit bottom, they'll go right back. Any effort to clean them up will be seen as an affront on their freedom. And the only way to help them is to stand back, let them hit bottom, and then when they invite you, help them pick up the pieces. Same is true in our culture and a lot of its people. When Westboro Baptist Church pickets parades, you can be sure that the people in the parades ain't feeling the love of Jesus or his desire to redeem them. All they see is an affront on their freedom, and they're not ready for that. So yes, we always need to be prepared to speak truth. At the same time, like Daniel, we need to look for the open doors rather than crashing them down. And that's true, not just in larger society. I think it's good counsel to follow in our families when we're dealing with our children or in the workplace or in the community, in our relationships. But let's move on to the next story. The story recorded in Daniel chapter 5 takes place after Nebuchadnezzar is gone and his son Belshazzar is the new king of Babylon. And in this story, Belshazzar throws a party for his nobles. And while Belshazzar was drinking wine, we are told in verse 2, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And as they drank, verse 4 tells us, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. If Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant toward Yahweh, Belshazzar was blasphemous. He showed contempt to Yahweh by using the things of God to please himself and to honor his idols. That's blasphemy. Does this happen in our culture? Other than using the Lord's name in vain, how do people in our day and age show contempt for Christ? How do we use the things of Christ to serve our own goals and gods? I had to think about that for a while this week. Then I remembered how some politicians say they're born again or show up at church just to boost the polls among evangelical voters. I also thought about business people using their Christian connections strictly for financial gain. And once in a while you hear about a person who uses the church or a ministry position to hide abusive behavior. They're doing exactly what Belshazzar was doing. They're using the things of God solely to serve their own goals and their own gods. And that doesn't mean that we can't benefit from the things of God. It just means that our task as followers of Christ is to seek first God's interests and trust that all these other things will be given to us as well. Because of his blasphemous behavior, verse 5 tells us, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. When nobody in the house could make sense of the writing, the king's wife reminded him of this Jewish exile named Daniel who had interpreted dreams for his father Nebuchadnezzar. And so Belshazzar calls Daniel, and in verse 16, we read, Belshazzar says to Daniel, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. And the message was another warning from God. Another protest against the king's blasphemy and a prediction of his downfall. It told Belshazzar that he had been weighed and found wanting, and that his kingdom would be given to another. In this story, we see the same pattern in Daniel's protest. First of all, he wasn't afraid to speak truth. And secondly, he did it only after God had opened the door. The other thing we see in this story is that Daniel turned down the king's reward. He says, you may keep your gifts for yourself. And by saying that, he was saying no to the very thing that the king was doing. He refused to use his role as a messenger of Yahweh to acquire a designer suit and some flashy jewelry. In the end, the story tells us he got it anyways, but that was never his intention. Daniel refused to participate in this culture of blasphemy that uses the things of God for personal gain. This is so important if we dare to protest anything in the world around us. It's essential that our protest, whether it's in the public eye, whether it's at school, at work, or even in our families, that our protest is matched by our integrity. The moment we take a stand against something in the world, people in the public, people in the world, people at work, our children will put us under the microscope to see if we actually practice what we preach. You know, if there's a scant of hypocrisy, we've lost our right to say anything, and we've discredited the faith that we stand for. So in 1994... when Bill Clinton was president, he hosted the National Day of Prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. And the speaker was Mother Teresa, who was famous for her humanitarian work in Calcutta. And I'm sure that Clinton was hoping that his involvement with the Day of Prayer and Mother Teresa would help him in the polls among religious voters. Well, he got more than he bargained for. He got a protest against America's abortion industry. With both Hillary and Bill in the audience, this is what Mother Teresa said, and this is just a bit of it. She said, "The greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion, because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child murdered by the mother herself. And if we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another?" And she goes on. She went on to say that we need to teach mothers and fathers to love until it hurts. Now, if you and I were to stand up and say that in public, we might get the attention and applause of a few people who think like us. But chances are we wouldn't get too much time from people who disagree with us. Well, Mother Teresa had the attention of the world's most powerful proponents of abortion, and she did it because of her integrity. Mother Teresa's integrity was not the kind that just keeps itself clean by doing no wrong. It was the kind that gets itself dirty by doing what's right. It's one thing to keep ourselves clean by not doing anything controversial. Most of us, including myself, are pretty good at that, aren't we? It's an entirely different kind of integrity when we get ourselves dirty because of the good that we've done. Mother Teresa practiced what she preached, and that gave her the right to protest. And that's what made her protest effective, and that's what will make our protest effective in a post-Christian culture. I think in a Christian culture too, but we're talking about post-Christian culture. There's one more story in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Story takes place under another king, the Persian king Darius, who had defeated and displaced Belshazzar. To make a long story short, Darius was conned by some of his advisors, who had it out for Daniel, to pass a law that his subjects must pray to no other god than Darius for a period of 30 days. It's not totally unusual for ancient kings who thought themselves as gods, all the way to the Roman Caesars. They thought of themselves as being divine. And anyone who violated Darius's law would be thrown into a den of lions. Now here's another case of a government getting too big for its own britches. Just like we saw last week in Daniel chapter 3. Under the influence of his advisors, Darius encroaches the space that belonged to Yahweh, to God. And with this law, he demands that everyone in his kingdom acknowledge him as their supreme authority, their sole provider, the one who meets their deepest needs. And like we saw last week, one thing that happens as cultures reject the truth of God is that their rulers and governments quickly fill the vacuum. So that's what happened in communist Russia. It's what's happening in North Korea. And it's happening right here in Canada as our government begins to impose moral standards upon us. Something else that happens that I mentioned last week, and I'm at the risk of repeating myself here, but I have a reason to do it, is that as people give up their faith in God, they become more and more emotionally and spiritually dependent on their governments. And I talked about this last week, but I have to mention it again because I found this amazing paragraph that really illustrates what I'm talking about. This paragraph appears on a San Francisco news site. It's still there now. It appeared a few months before Barack Obama was elected into office, and it's still available. So listen to it. "Many spiritually advanced people I know," I like that, "not cowardly or coweringly religious, mind you, like us evangelicals, but deeply spiritual, they identify Obama as a, get this, a light worker. That rare kind of attuned being who has the ability to lead us not merely to a new foreign policy or a healthcare plan or whatnot, but who can actually help usher in a new way of being on the planet. Of relating and connecting and engaging with this bizarre earthly experiment. These kinds of people actually help us evolve. They are philosophers and peacemakers of a very high order. And they speak not just to reason or emotion, but to the soul. I thought, this is fake news. So it was too good to be true. So anyway, I looked it up, traced it to its source, and there it was. Now, lest any of us, any conservatives in the room this morning feel a little smug about that, you know, I've heard supporters of the current president of the state say some pretty bizarre stuff about him. Like, he's the savior of Western civilization. Just this week, a friend of mine compared him to one of the kings of Israel, appointed by God. Like his friends back in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel says no to Darius's edict and thereby protested the idol of big government, one that encroaches on the territory of God himself. And how did Daniel protest? Did he picket the palace? Did he go on a hunger strike? Did he lobby the government? No, he didn't change a thing. He protested by simply doing what he had always done. He kept worshiping and praying to God with indifference toward the cost. So let's read verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. That was his protest. Now I find it interesting that there's no evidence that Daniel ever tried to impose his standards on anyone else or on the larger society. The only evidence we have tells us that he simply and staunchly followed those standards in his own life, regardless of the cost. Now, here's the important thing. It was only after they saw Daniel was willing to pay the price. It was only after he had been thrown into the lion's den that the Babylonians bowed the knee to Yahweh. Because Daniel was faithful to God, God was faithful to him and protected him from the lions. And because God protected him, Darius had to acknowledge that Yahweh is the Most High God, just like Nebuchadnezzar did back in chapter 2. As disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I are here for a reason. We're here to make a difference in our families, in our communities, in our world. We're here to warn people of God's judgment and to offer them God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And as our culture, which may include members of our own family, moves further and further from its roots, we're going to face more and more stuff that God judges. Spiritual arrogance, blatant blasphemy, political idolatry. There was a time, and maybe there will still be occasions, when the best thing to do is protest loudly and publicly, whether it's on the streets or through a letter to the editor. But as the world around us becomes more and more like Daniel's world, we need to become more and more like Daniel. And like him, we need to be prepared to speak truth in a culture that is both deceived and is deceiving. And like I said, that may start right in our own families and homes. Like Daniel, though, we need to wait for God's timing. Our primary task, folks, is not to tell people that they're condemned, but to tell them that they are loved, that God wants to redeem them through Jesus Christ. We all know John 3:16, but John 3:17 tells us that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we don't go around crashing down doors. Like Daniel, we wait for God to open the door. We wait for God's invitation. And like Daniel, we also need to do it with integrity. When we start speaking truth in public, People need to see that we don't just keep our hands clean by doing no wrong. They will be most convinced by our words when they see us get dirty for doing what is right. And finally, we need to keep doing what we're doing with indifference toward the cost. People aren't going to pay the price to follow Jesus unless they see us pay the price and reap the reward. So whether it's at home, at school, or in the world, always be prepared to speak truth. Because you never know when God might open the door. When you get an invitation, what do you think at work? What's your opinion at home, or a child comes to you? I'm in a mess. Help me. Speak the truth by God's invitation. Speak the truth with integrity. Integrity that gets dirty doing good. And speak truth with indifference to the cost. Because we believe in the God of resurrection. And we're coming up to Easter, and we'll talk more about that then. Let's just pray right now. God and Father, just thank you this morning for people like Daniel, who have gone before us, and whose story through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit has come down to us. And so this morning, as we realize that we're moving into a different kind of world, that we're moving into a post-Christian world, God, yeah, we feel fear, we feel trepidation. Things are going to change. Things are changing. But Lord, we don't need to be afraid, because we're on your side. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be like Daniel. Help us to be prepared to speak truth. Help us to wait for your invitation. Help us to, by your grace, speak with integrity and with indifference to what it costs as we look forward to the day when your Son, Jesus Christ, comes back to establish his eternal kingdom. Thank you for that hope. Thank you that we can share in it, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to lead us in a very appropriate song, "Today I Choose to Follow God." So stand with us as we